Okay, if you have a Bible, open up to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up exactly where we left off 2 weeks ago before spring break. So if you remember, we left off basically with Paul publicly confronting Peter, because Peter had withdrawn from eating with the Gentile believers, which Peter hadn't said anything wrong. He hadn't taught anything wrong. I think at that point, if you had thrown a systematic theology exam in front of Peter, he would have made an A+. But the way that he was living, Paul said, it's not in line with the gospel. There were implications. And the subtle implications were, for Gentiles, it could have been two or three different things. It could have been read different ways, but none of them were good. There was no positive spin to put on it. Worst case scenario, it could mean Gentiles cannot be genuine believers unless they become a Jew first, unless they follow the ceremonial law of Moses, unless they get circumcised. Best case scenario would be some form of, Gentiles can be Christians by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but they're kind of going to be second-class citizens. They're not going to really go all the way with God. They're not going to be super spiritual until they start obeying the Mosaic law. And so really what happens in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, is Paul starts telling, hey, here's what I said to Peter that day at the Wednesday night supper. And somewhere in there, the speech kind of turns where he's not just telling Peter, or not, he's not retelling what he told Peter, but he's more saying, and this is what I say to all of you. So it's kind of like, when I told Peter this, and I told Peter that, and you know what? I need to tell you guys the same thing. You need to listen up. All right, so everything that we're going to look at tonight is for us, but it's in that context. Now, the first point is going to seem super basic, but then we're going to build upon that. The first point is just this. We're justified by faith alone. Okay? But let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll start there. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So he says, listen, and let me just give a super brief history of the universe. Okay. Humanity, he started with Adam and Eve, and they were innocent. They were sinless, and they were under what you would call theologically the covenant of works, and they were supposed to obey. And if they had obeyed long enough, they would have kind of been locked in this position of intimacy with God and perfection and innocence. But they didn't do it. They sinned. Most of your best theologians think they probably sinned in the first day. St. Augustine said he thinks they made it 6 hours before they sinned, okay? And if you kind of wonder about that, we don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter. But just think about if it had been you, how long do you think you would have made it? Probably not 6 hours. They blew it. And so from that point, salvation was always by grace. Salvation was always by mercy. Salvation was always having everything to do with God's work and nothing to do with our works, because we're born into the world. I mean, David says in Psalm 51, even from conception, I was sinful. Okay? James says it. We all stumble in many ways. Every person has sin. We know this. 1 John says, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. Solomon said, there's no man that doesn't sin. Okay, that? And listen, it's kind of a side note, but if you're ever in a conversation with somebody trying to share the gospel, this is the easiest doctrine in the whole Bible, I think, to prove. The sinfulness of humanity. I've never met somebody that wants to tell me they're perfect, except for some homeless person on the side of the road that's crazy. All right. And if you just tell people, if they're trying to say, no, I think you can really be perfect. It's like, have you ever had kids? Right. You know, I never had a day with any of my children where I said to them, hey, buddy, listen, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to tell you, don't eat any of the cookies. And then I'm going to go out of the room and I want you to go ahead and eat a cookie. And then when I come back and I see the crumbs on your mouth and I say, did you eat a cookie? You're supposed to say no. And that's called lying. I never had to teach any of my kids to disobey and lie. They just do it innately. We're all sinners. And for that reason, if God's standard is perfection, nobody can ever be saved by works. We're all saved by grace. And what Paul is reemphasizing to Peter here is this. When God really wanted to make salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, clear, he started with Abraham. We'll look at this more next week. He chose Abraham. He made this covenant of grace with Abraham. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And here's the best way to understand a covenant. It's something unilateral. It's something God just steps up. Listen, it wasn't negotiated. It wasn't like a contract. God saying, well, hey, I'll do this. And Abraham saying, well, hey, I'll do this. It wasn't. God just stood up and said, hey, Abraham, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. End of discussion. It was just a promise that God made that did have implications. We'll get to that in a minute. But there was nothing that Abraham had to do to get into the covenant. God just chose him. Does that make sense? But listen, it was really easy for the fact that God started with the Jews for it start to go to their heads. A lot of us can probably identify with this. If you grew up in a really good Christian home and you became a Christian at a very young age and you get around non-Christians, even if you grew up in a PCA church that taught you total depravity, taught you about election and predestination, isn't it easy sometimes for the subtle thing to start being in your heart? I can't believe other people live that way. What's wrong with them? Look at these people on TV and marching in these parades and celebrating all this crazy. I would never do that. What's wrong with them? So, well, we say the phrase, save the grace of God, there go I. But most of us, if we get gut level honest, we don't really mean it. We don't really believe it. But man, if God hadn't had mercy on me, I'd be doing the exact same thing. Okay? So that's an important thing for us to remember. And so Paul, in a sense, is bringing this back to bear, rubbing it in Peter's face. Peter, our whole experience as Jews was we couldn't keep the law. We couldn't obey perfectly. Even if we tried, we couldn't have been sinlessly perfect. What the law did is it crushed us. It drove us back to Christ. It showed us we got to be saved by grace alone. If you believe that and you're preaching that, why are you starting to live like your eating habits give you some extra merit before God? They make you more spiritual. That's wrong. That's the way that he's rebuking him in this passage. Let's keep going. Look at verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, this is a little bit of a strangely worded verse. It could be interpreted different ways, but probably this is what it means. Jesus is the one that abolished the ceremonial laws. I mean, that's something he did when he was on earth, when he was walking around with his disciples. He was one of the ones, you know, he's one of the ones that said, hey, all foods are clean. And he had done it personally for Peter. Do you remember the vision that he gave Peter before Peter went to preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? I mean, this net, in a sense, comes down from heaven and there's all these unclean animals. And God says, kill and eat, kill and eat, kill and eat. And Jesus says, hey, don't call anything unclean that I've made. Jesus changed it. So the point of what he's saying here, listen, if you're saying it's still sinful to eat unclean Gentile food, well, Jesus is the one that tore that down. You're calling Jesus a sinner. Obviously, Peter knew, okay, I don't want to call Jesus a sinner. That's a bad idea. Look at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Again, it's worded a little strangely, but probably the idea is this. Christ tore down the ceremonial law. He wiped it out. It doesn't exist anymore. And if you're trying to rebuild it in the church, you're a sinner. That's a bad thing. Okay? And listen, because most of us are not putting any of our sense of merit in dietary laws or circumcision. We don't struggle with that. So sometimes we can read this and say, hey, this is interesting history, but what does it really have to do with me? And here would be a way that we could apply it in our life. Listen, any time that you try to add some command to Scripture that's not there and exalt it and judge people based on it, as far as their spiritual maturity, you're in trouble. You're acting like a Pharisee. That's what they did. I mean, do you remember that's one of the things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for? You take the commands of God pretty lightly. You right-size them. You play fast and loose. But then you exalt the commands of men. You treat them really seriously. I got to leave here after this to go preach at Samford. And I'm preaching on truth versus relativism. I'm looking at the night that Christ is crucified. And one of the interesting things, I mean, the Jewish leaders were having a mock trial for Jesus. It's a kangaroo court. It's a lynching. They're not following the Deuteronomic pattern of how you were supposed to try somebody for a capital case. They're murdering a guy. What sin is worse than that? But when they take him to meet Pilate, I don't know if you remember this part. It says they don't want to go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to become ceremonial unclean so they couldn't eat the Passover. Think of the insanity of that. And here's the thing. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't go into a Gentile's house. They made that up. They were okay to murder. They weren't okay to go into a Gentile's house. Is there anything like that in your life? Are there any areas in your life that the Bible is really clear on? Maybe gossip. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And you're like, come on, it's not a big deal. But there's some other area of life that we can exalt and say, hey, I never touch alcohol. And it's kind of like, that's the 11th commandment or something in the South. Okay? Again, you don't want to drink? That's great. Don't drink. Just don't put any hope in that. Don't put any of your boasting in that. Okay? Look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Okay? Everybody flip over to Romans chapter 7 for a second. Because here's where you get a little bit of Paul's testimony. It's very interesting what he's saying. Romans chapter 7. I think I've said this before, but there's a lot of parallels between Galatians and Romans. Romans chapter 7 and start in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, super briefly, let's think about what Paul's saying there, and think about this with me. If you know anything about Paul, he grew up in a very strict, Jewish, religious, Pharisaical home. So what's all this business about? I didn't know the law. The law came alive. The law. What? He's saying this. I grew up my whole life knowing the law. And I grew up my whole life thinking if I obeyed the law enough, I'd get in. And on top of that, I grew up my whole life thinking I am obeying the law really well. And then one day, it's like the commandment that I'd always heard, probably had memorized, it came home to me in a fresh way. And he focuses on one commandment, the 10th, that says, do not covet. Now just think, if you're a self-righteous Jew, the first 9 might be pretty easy to obey, at least externally. But don't covet. And this is a little bit of conjecture. We don't know for sure, but some really good theologians would say that, you know, when this coveting started to stir in his heart, it might have been when he first heard Stephen preach. This is conjecture. We don't know for sure. But you go read the account. And one of the things that it says about Stephen is nobody could refute him. He was preaching Christ from the Old Testament like crazy. And he had so much wisdom and nobody could talk him down. And it makes a lot of sense that the self-righteous Pharisee out there, who maybe had been the up-and-coming great teacher, and all of a sudden there's a new guy in town, and he's teaching the Old Testament better than anybody else. And all of a sudden Saul starts saying, I wish I knew the Old Testament like that. Okay? And it may have led to the murder. We don't know for sure. But the thing is, the coveting came alive. So that's what Paul means. You can go back to Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, right where we left off, verse 19. When he says, for through the law I died to the law. I was trying. Listen, here's another way to say it. Technically, there are 2 ways to be saved. Are there not? Hypothetically, if you could be born without a sin nature and you could live sinless your whole life, you could be saved that way. And that's the way a lot of people start out trying to live. And what happens is the law beats you up. The law wearies you, okay, until it drives you to Christ. You say, I can't do it anymore. So Paul's saying, I was trying to keep the law, and what it finally did, it just killed me. It killed any hopes of self-righteousness. It killed any hopes of building a way to God. And it drove me to Christ. Now, that's kind of all past tense, justification, how we got here. He's trying to remind Peter, he's trying to remind us of this. But now let's go into the present tense. It's not just that I get justified by faith. It's I live by faith. Day by day, I live by faith. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. So the old me is dead. That chapter of my life is closed if I'm a Christian. It is no longer I who live. The old me, where I was on the throne of my heart, I was in the driver's seat. That guy doesn't exist anymore. But Christ who lives in me. And he says, now the life I now live in the flesh. So he's saying, I'm still Paul. I still have the same personality in many ways. I'm not a robot. Okay, I'm not possessed in a sense by Jesus. I still have all my same faculties. But what does my life now look like? It looks different. The life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is what it means. There's a sense of daily dependence. One of the dangers in the Christian life, if we just preach justification by faith alone, justification by faith alone, justification by faith. Listen, we should preach that a lot. We should never get away from preaching that. But if that's all we ever preach to the exclusion of other doctrines, it's very easy to think I can live the whole Christian life on cruise control. Right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So it doesn't matter what I do. I get to go to heaven when I die. You know anybody that lives like that? It's not the way Paul lived. Paul had a sense of every day I wake up and I'm having to cling to Christ in faith. This is an active faith. This is a clinging faith. This is a desperate faith. This is a daily faith. This is not a passive faith. This is a needy faith. That's the way that we're supposed to be living. Christ, fill me today. Fill me full of the Holy Spirit. Walk through me. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So again, what some people are saying is this. Paul, when you preach this way, Paul, the danger is people are going to hear it. And people are going to say, I don't have to obey. It's going to bring the grace of God to no purpose. They're not going to really work. But Paul's saying, listen, guys, and this is another great argument you can use in personal evangelism. If there was any other way to be saved, if anybody could actually be saved through law keeping, why did Jesus have to die? And if you think that Jesus just died is like an example for us of how to be sacrificial or, you know, a model of how much he loved us, you don't understand the agony and the anguish that he had to go through on the cross and the Father had to go through when he put him through that. That's the argument Paul's making here. Is God loved Christ so much, he would have never put him through the cross if there was any other way. Okay? So, I'm set free now. I'm set free from the law as a covenant of works. I'm still supposed to obey it as a guide on a day-to-day basis. All right? One last way to think about it before we move to chapter 3, we're going to look at a few verses in there, is this. You remember in the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son, which, you know, Tim Keller's kind of made famous in a sense. It would be better titled the parable of the two sons, because in one sense, you really had two rebellious sons. You had the one that went out that was visibly rebellious, but you also had the older brother who at a heart level was just as rebellious, right? Because he stayed there, he worked, he did all the right stuff. He didn't really love the Father. He hated the Father. He was just obeying the Father so he could get stuff. That would have been Paul pre-Christ. He would have been the classic older brother. And eventually he got broken and he came to Christ. Okay. Now here's the last point I want us to think about today. What does it mean to persevere by faith? What does it mean to finish by faith? It's not enough to just say, I started by faith. It's not enough to just say, I live by faith today. But what's going to take me all the way to heaven is persevering faith. Okay, here's another way to say it. What keeps me a Christian? What keeps me in? It's not my good works. It's my faith. It's just clinging to Christ and him clinging to me in the gospel. So let's look at just the first five verses of chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And this is a super interesting verse. A couple of things. The first is this. He's saying, hey, foolish in the Bible has the sense of you're living like a practical atheist. You're living like God's not real. It's a rebuke. So he's saying, hey, Galatians, some of this is your fault. You guys should have known better. You guys should have not gotten trapped up in this legalistic teaching. But Paul's not just blaming the Galatians. He's also blaming the false teachers. Why did you listen to these guys? Don't listen to me more. And look at the end of verse 1. It's really, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what does that mean? I mean, Paul planted this church years after Christ had been crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected and ascended. This is what it means. That when somebody rightly explains the gospel message from the Scriptures. And that could be something like this, small group Bible study. It could be Billy Graham preaching to tens of thousands of people on TV. Or it could be you one-to-one sharing the gospel with your child. That there's a sense in which it's as good for them as if they had been there on Friday afternoon watching Christ die. That's how powerful the gospel is in word form. It's supernatural power in a verbal form. Okay? The eyes of their heart can be opened. That's what we need to pray that would happen when we're sharing the gospel with other people. Verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by hearing with faith? So it makes it really clear. When I came and preached to you guys, did y'all have to do something first? Did I make y'all do a bunch of works before you became Christians? Or did you just listen and believe and get saved? And the answer is obvious. It was just by hearing with faith. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Everybody keep your finger in Galatians chapter 3, but flip over just a couple of books to the right to Colossians chapter 2. While you're flipping there, let me just share this with you. David Jeremiah, he has a great little thing where he says, salvation by law could be summed up like this. Do, try, behave. Right? Do your best, try your hardest, behave. Here would be my kind of shorthand, like, you know, keep your stuff together. But here's gospel salvation. It's already done. All you have to do is trust. All you have to do is believe. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Now look at what Paul's going to say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How'd you receive Him? By faith and repentance. So how do I stay in Him? Faith and repentance. Okay? It's the same thing. Side note, if you ever have somebody, maybe a child or maybe a friend or a peer, says, I think I'm a Christian, I'm not sure, and you're going through all the things, a great thing to say to them is, listen, how did you truly become a Christian? Make sure they understand the gospel. And if they get it, they'll say, well, it's by faith in Christ and repentance. And okay, great. Well, then you know how you can know for sure you're still a Christian? Just keep living day by day, faith and repentance. You started with the narrow gate of faith and repentance. Stay on the path of narrow gate, of narrow faith and repentance. That's what we can say to ourselves, too. But go back to Galatians 3, just a couple more verses, and I'm going to give us a couple of illustrations to hopefully help bring some of this home. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So he's saying, you guys are getting persecuted for what you believe. I hope you don't have fake faith. I mean, that would be a crying shame if you professed faith in Christ, but you didn't really have faith in Christ, and now you're getting persecuted for your faith. That'd be terrible. I hope your faith is really sincere. But look at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you, so they're still growing, they're being sanctified. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the implication is the same. Well, why does the Holy Spirit keep working in our hearts? Why does he work in our church? Why does he sanctify us? Why does he grow us? Why does he heal people when we ask God for healing? And sometimes he does it. Is it because we worked really hard and we earned it? Or just because we put faith in Him? It's just because of faith. It's not because we earned anything. Now, if you're paying attention, some of you may have some little warning bells going off in the back of your mind that might be saying something like this. It sounds like Olin might be getting a little close to teaching some type of antinomianism, some type of lawlessness. Okay? And I'll explain to you what I mean by that. But while I'm explaining it, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So I'm going to make an illustration when I flip there. Okay. This is the crowd participation part. So you got to flip and listen and maybe nod your head at the same time. All right. Flipping back to Deuteronomy 6. And listen to this question. Okay. Justification is by faith alone. True or false? True. Right? Okay. Sanctification is by faith alone. True or false? Okay. That's as I expected. True or false? It depends on how you mean sanctification is by. And here's the point. Am I supposed to do any works to get justified? Absolutely not, right? I mean, I'm dead in my sins. I'm passive. And God just says, hey, the gavel falls. I declare you innocent. You're regenerated. You're justified on a second before you even know what's going on. Okay? Like Lazarus come out of the tomb. Lazarus didn't have a choice. He didn't sit there and deliberate. He just came alive. That's the power of Christ speaking through your heart. But sanctification on a day-to-day basis, I am supposed to do something, right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, this is a little bit technical, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is going back to the law. This is the Old Testament law, right? First five books would be called the law. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now just pause, just from that one verse. What's the command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? Hear. So in one sense, listening to somebody preach the Bible like you're doing right now, is that a good work? Is that something you're supposed to do? Right? You're supposed to be paying attention and listening. You know, I hope you're not. Maybe you are falling asleep right now. You know, but don't do it when Pastor Reader's preaching, right? You're supposed to pay attention. And is hearing somebody preach the gospel, does that help you grow? Right. So listen, if you want some big words, just, and I'm going somewhere, okay? I'm not going to lead us to confusion. I think I'm going to lead us to clarity by the end. All right, so just hang with me for a few more minutes. Justification is monergistic. It's 100% the work of God. Sanctification is synergistic. It's 100% the work of God, and it's 100% the work of man. And here's what I mean. My wife and I do a lot of premarriage counseling. If you ever have a couple and they say, the guy says, I'm going to do 50%, and if she'll do her 50%, we'll have a great marriage. It's like, you know what, give up before you start, right? Because that's just going to be a divorce. Your only prayer is if both of you come in saying, I'll do 100%, then you got a snowball's chance in Hades, right, of making it. That's how hard it is. It's the same way in sanctification. Let me give just a really small practical example. A lot of times you meet with somebody like, I know I'm supposed to wake up early and read my Bible. I want to do it, but I just oversleep. I'm tired. And this is the advice I give a lot of times. So this is what I've done in my life. It's like, man, every night before you go to bed, you need to pray. Pray, oh God, help me wake up in the morning and, you know, have a desire not to go back to sleep, but love your word and want to spend time with you. That's good. But you know the other thing you need to do? Buy an alarm clock. Right? And then put it on the other side of the room and turn the volume up really loud. And I had a roommate one time, he used to keep a cup of cold water right by his bed. So as soon as the alarm clock went off, he'd just start getting cold water and throwing it in his face. But do some practical stuff to work in conjunction with the Spirit so you can grow. Does that make sense? There's a right way to do works and sanctification. But here's the danger that Paul is preaching against in Galatians 3. Here's the sin. It's sin anytime I start to think my good works are earning me any merit. Does that make sense? There's a right sense in which you, me, all of us, if you're a Christian, need to be working as hard as we can work to fight sin and to grow. But at the end of the day, I can never go to God and say, you owe me. Right? And you say, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm doing my good works, just trying to work with the Holy Spirit? How do I know if I'm doing my good works and I think I'm earning merit? Here's the litmus test. When things don't go the way you want, do you get angry at God? Do you start to get bitter and say, I can't believe this is happening in my family. I can't believe this is happening with my finances or my job or something. Because I hadn't missed a quiet time in 7 years. And you never say that out loud, but is that what you feel in your heart? That just shows you, subtly, subconsciously, you got a works-based view of your relationship with God. Make sense? So, two quick illustrations. Some of y'all have heard me share them before, but they've been super helpful to me in my spiritual growth. Just imagine this illustration, okay? You're a sinner. You're in the cosmic courtroom of the whole universe, and you're guilty of sin, and you're convicted. And the judge is sitting behind the table, and he's getting ready to sentence you to eternal death and hell for all eternity. And Christ steps up and says, Father, I'll take the wrath for this one. Let him go free. And so the Father says, okay, lead Christ out to be executed. This guy gets to go free. He's totally free. Trial over, court adjourned, justified. But then, as soon as the trial's over, the judge gets up. He takes off his judge robe. He hangs it up and he walks around. He puts his arm around. He says, no, son, I heard that you're an orphan now. You used to be a child of the devil,
But now you're set free. You don't have a daddy anymore. And you're like, yeah, I don't, but I guess that's a good thing. I didn't like having the devil as a daddy. And it's like, well, I'd like to adopt you. And you're like, great, sounds wonderful. So he says, well, I just happen to live across the street. He walks you across the street to his house. He's getting there. He's showing you, here's your new family. Here's the kitchen. We got all kinds of food. Here's your bedroom. It's going to be very lavish. I'm going to take care of you. And as you're walking through the den, you look over the mantle and you see these rules written down. It's the Ten Commandments. And you kind of start to shake in fear because you're like, what are those? He's like, well, those are the family rules. You're like, well, those are the things that just condemned me in court over there. What's going to happen if I break one of those rules? Well, you probably get in trouble. There'll be some consequences. Might get a spanking. Might not get dinner. Might have to, go to bed early or something like that. But I'll never take you back across the street into the courtroom and disown you. You're in the family. You're forgiven. Does that make sense? So, on a practical day-to-day basis. And this is a little more subjective than it is objective. And sometimes us PCA people don't like to think subjective, but we need to. Because that's part of the way God made us. Do you tend to relate to God more like a good daddy or more like a judge? Or more like a harsh football coach or something like that? Now, right here, a lot of times I'll have somebody, maybe after, say, but I had a terrible relationship with my dad, so it's hard for me to have a good image of God. I understand that. There is some hardship there. But all of us have written on our heart an understanding of what a good relationship with a good daddy is. So that even if you had a bad daddy, you know it was a bad daddy. And that's why you're kind of upset about it. Because you're built with a desire for a good daddy. Does that make sense? How do you tend to relate to God? And then here's the second illustration we'll be done. I got three sons, and when they turn 13, I do this thing where I kind of take them on a little manhood trip. And we do a little bit of Bible study, a little bit about what does it mean to be a man. But the whole point is, I remember what it was like to be a teenage boy and all the tension that came in my relationship with my father through those years. So part of what I'm trying to do at the beginning of the teenage years is spend a little extra time with my son and just say, hey, I like you. And the next 6-7 years, probably going to be rough. But I hope we come out on the other side and we still like each other. Right? I mean, I want you to be godly. That's number one. But a close second is, I want to still be friends with you. So basically, part of what we do on this manhood trip is just kind of like, we're just going to have a lot of fun. I mean, kind of the way I say it to him is, listen, anything you want to do that's not sinful or illegal, we'll probably do it. And if it doesn't totally break our piggy bank. So I usually take him skiing and I say, listen, we'll go eat wherever you want to eat. And if you want to sleep till 10 a.m. and then wake up and, go eat Snicker bars for breakfast, we can do that. If you want to order a steak for dinner and you don't have to eat the whole thing, and we'll watch really violent rated R movies, no sex and nudity, but it can have all the killing and cussing you want. Mom's not here, and we just gonna have a good time, okay? And so when I took my first son to do this the last morning, and we had a great time, he woke up before me, which almost never happens. And I kind of woke up. I heard him kind of doing stuff around, and so I just kind of watched him. We're in this little hotel room, so I'm just laying in bed trying to see what's he doing, looking around, and he's cleaning. Now, I bet everybody here has stayed in a hotel room before. You don't have to clean a hotel room. That's part of what you pay for. They got maids, right? But I didn't stop him. And then I woke up, and he's like, hey, Dad, I got our bags packed. I made you a bowl of oatmeal for breakfast. And I went ahead and cleaned all the room, made the bed, cleaned the bathroom, because I just want to say thanks for this trip, Dad. That's a great picture of how we ought to obey. He wasn't trying to get anything. The trip was over. He already had everything. There was just this kind of wellspring of joy in his heart, just overflowing, saying, I love you, Daddy. Thank you. So, just ask yourself this, and I'll close in prayer. Do you tend to obey more like the older son in the parable of the two sons that's trying to get something from God? I'm not happy with my life, and I'm working hard so that maybe God will give me some more good stuff. Or are you so kind of shocked, amazed, overwhelmed, awed at all the good stuff God's already given you in Christ and the cross and the resurrection that you're like, I just wake up with joy in my heart and just wants to obey because a tidal wave of grace has already hit me. And reality is, it's hit me every single day, even if I don't know it. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself. I pray for everybody here. I pray that you would help us understand the implications of the gospel in our lives better, deeper, more fully. Lord, I pray that every single one of us would be radically serious about holiness. We'd be very disciplined. We'd be very motivated to do all of our work as unto the Lord, to listen to your word, to obey your word, to apply it in our lives, to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. But I pray that we would never put any sense of merit or earning in our good works. Lord, I pray that in our relationship with you, the word merit, the word earn, the word deserve would just totally go out of our vocabulary. They would cease to exist in our relationship with you. I pray that we would be motivated by grace and grace alone. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.